The word of God given to us today is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Please turn to page 311 of the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Allow me to read the words of God. And His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Amen. The Apostle Paul is offering a prayer for the Ephesian church. He mentions that God has given the spirit of wisdom and revelation to the Ephesians so they may know Him better. Paul also prays that God will enlighten the eyes of their hearts and open their hearts so they can understand the hope to which He has called them, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people, and the incomparably great power for those who believe, as demonstrated by the working of His mighty strength. Today's passage, Ephesians chapter 1:19, says, "And His incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is the same as the mighty strength." Paul does not pray for the Ephesian church to possess the incomparably great power that God has given, or to wield that power as if it were their own. Instead, he prays for them to understand how incomparably great that power is. This distinction is critical in our life of faith. Faith involves knowing and accepting what God has done, not treating His power as if it is something we can use for ourselves. The Israelites, by God's grace and mighty hand, put an end to their 400 years of slavery in Egypt and were finally delivered through the Exodus. As they left Egypt, they marched out with raised hands and shouts of joy. God led them by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night to light their way. However, God directed them to camp in front of the Red Sea. Behind them, the Egyptian army, fully armed, was in pursuit. The Israelites began to grumble loudly, and at that moment God instructed Moses, "Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water." When Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, God caused a strong east wind to blow all night, driving the waters back and turning the seabed into dry land. The Israelites were able to cross the sea, but when the Egyptians tried to follow, the waters returned to their place and the Egyptian army was drowned. If Moses had possessed the power to part the waters himself, he would not have held out his staff over the sea all night. Moses stretched out his hand because he wanted the Israelites to witness the incomparably great power of God that had been displayed for them. Before bearing the cross, Jesus went up a mountain to pray, taking Peter, James, and John with him. As he prayed, his appearance changed and his clothes became dazzling white. And Moses and the prophet Elijah appeared and spoke with him about his impending departure. Meanwhile, the other disciples remained at the foot of the mountain. At that time, a man brought his demon-possessed son to the disciples, asking them to heal them. However, they were unable to cast out the demon, and Jesus healed the body instead. Later, the disciples privately approached Jesus and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" Jesus replied, "Because you have so little faith." The disciples had mistakenly thought they might possess the power to cast out the demon on their own rather than fully trusting that God was the one who heals. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is shown as a vessel of many signs and wonders. In Lystra, he healed a man who had been unable to walk. In Philippi, he cast out a spirit from a fortune-telling slave girl. On the island of Malta, he healed the father of Publius, the chief official of the island, who was suffering from fever and dysentery. And others who were sick were also cured. Remarkably, in Troas, when a young man named Eutychus fell from a third-story window during Paul's preaching and died, Paul brought him back to life. Yet Paul himself had a thorn in his flesh. When a thorn is stuck in your finger and cannot be removed, it doesn't threaten your life, but it can be incredibly bothersome. If a large thorn were deeply embedded in your hand, it would be hard to use that hand. Similarly, if it were lodged in the sole of your foot, walking would become painful and difficult. This thorn caused such significant disruption to Paul's life and ministry that he referred to it as a messenger of Satan. What exactly this thorn or messenger of Satan was remains uncertain. Scholars have speculated that it could have been epilepsy, an eye disease, malaria, severe headaches, or even persistent opposition from others. Whatever it was, Paul pleaded with the Lord three times for its removal. In Scripture, three times is not merely a literal count, but a profound expression of earnestness. Yet the Lord responded, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness," effectively saying no to Paul's request. If Paul had possessed the power to heal himself, he would not have prayed for healing, but would have simply removed the thorn. However, Paul understood that his role was to pray, while the decision to remove the thorn rested with the Lord. Even those who are gifted with the gift of divine healing do not see every illness cured simply by raising their hands in prayer. Healing occurs only at specific moments when God works. Claiming that prayer can heal all illnesses is deceitful. Even those with the gift of healing merely witness what God does at certain moments. This is why when Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, he didn't ask, "Lord, give them great power so they can perform mighty works." Instead, he prayed, "Lord, let them know the incomparably great power that you have given." Paul's focus was not on possessing power, but on recognizing and understanding the greatness of God's power at work. After praying that the Ephesian church would come to understand the incomparably great power God has given, Paul describes four ways this power has been demonstrated. The first is through Christ's resurrection from the dead. Ephesians chapter 1:20 says, "He exerted when he raised Christ from the dead." It is vital to engrave in our hearts that God's incomparably great power is revealed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This means we must have a resurrection faith. Jesus rose from the dead. His lifeless body came back to life. From a worldly perspective, death signifies the end, defeat, and despair. However, the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us that death is not the end. Through faith in him, even death can become a source of hope. This faith enables us to begin again when life seems to have reached its end, to hold on to hope when everything appears bleak, and to rise again even when we have fallen and see no way to stand. Paul, who wrote this letter to the Ephesian church while imprisoned in Rome, was willing to face beheading without fear. Likewise, the Apostle Peter accepted being crucified upside down. They both had the unshakable conviction that even if they died and disappeared from this world, it was not the end. They trusted in the Lord who would raise them to life again. If I ever travel to Europe again, one place I would love to visit is the catacomb, underground burial sites. Around 120 catacombs have been discovered so far, with a total length of about 900 kilometers. It is estimated that approximately 6 million people were buried in the catacombs for 300 years before Christianity was officially recognized in the Roman Empire. The limestone geology of Rome made it easy to dig into the ground as it absorbed moisture and hardened over time. This allowed for the creation of multi-tiered burial spaces along the walls where coffins could be placed. Inside the catacombs, there were larger spaces used as worship areas. People would gather there to worship, surrounded by the remains of the deceased. Many of these remains were Christians, some of them missing heads or limbs. These were often the bones of believers who had been torn apart by wild beasts, such as lions, in the Colosseum. At that time, Roman soldiers would try to persuade Christians to renounce their faith. They would place a golden chariot alongside the ferocious animals and tempt them with these words, "If you renounce Jesus as Lord and confess instead that Caesar, the Roman Emperor, is Lord, you can leave this place in that golden chariot and receive Roman citizenship." However, most Christians refused. They chose to proclaim Jesus is the Christ, even though it meant being torn apart by lions. They held on to the hope of the kingdom of God. As they worshipped in the catacombs, surrounded by the remains of their fellow believers, they reminded themselves, One day we too will die, but that will not be the end. It will mark the beginning of eternal life and the fulfillment of eternal hope. Acts chapter 13:34 says, God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. The resurrected Jesus Christ is, by his very nature, imperishable and eternal. Yet Paul emphasizes that the risen Jesus will never see decay. Why is this important? It means that when we are in Christ, the eternal and imperishable one, what belongs to us also becomes imperishable. Everything we possess and enjoy in this world will eventually decay and disappear. However, anything grafted onto the eternal Jesus Christ and his word will remain imperishable. The most powerful example of this is the Apostle Paul. Though he physically died long ago, his life and faith, rooted in the resurrected Christ, have eternal significance and value. Moreover, his letters written to build and strengthen the church were made by God into his eternal word, giving them everlasting value. The same is true for our lives and faith. When we live with resurrection faith, the value of our lives and our faith is transformed into something eternal, transcending time and decay. Secondly, God's incomparably great power is demonstrated by seating Christ at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Ephesians chapter 1:20, he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. The phrase God's right hand is not a spatial concept, but a sovereign one. This truth is also reflected in the Apostles' Creed, which we recite during Sunday worship. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. After his resurrection and ascension, Jesus is described as being seated at the right hand of God. But where exactly is God's right hand? Is it this side or that side? What if God the Father turns around? Would God the Son also turn around? Being seated at the right hand of God is not about physical position, but about Jesus' sovereign authority and equality with God the Father in essence and power. When Jesus first came to this world, he came as the Redeemer. However, when he comes again, it will be as the judge, to judge both the living and the dead. If you were to list 10 Bible verses beloved by Christians, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10 would undoubtedly be among them. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Here, God promises to uphold us with his righteous right hand. Does this mean God's left hand is weak? Wouldn't it be more reassuring if he said, I will uphold you with both of my righteous hands? In truth, God is spirit, and he does not have a literal right or left hand. The phrase righteous right hand symbolizes God's full power authority, and justice. It means I will uphold you with all my might. This is why God tells us, do not fear and do not be dismayed. After Jesus' resurrection, he told his disciples to meet him in Galilee. Yet instead of waiting, the disciples returned to their former occupation, fishing. They spent the entire night casting their nets, but caught nothing. It wasn't as if they had forgotten how to fish after following Jesus for only 3 years. Nor had the fish in the Sea of Galilee changed species during that time. Despite their efforts, they came up empty. At this moment of disappointment, Jesus appeared and said, John chapter 21:6, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. On the surface, the right side of the boat refers to the physical locations Jesus pointed out. However, its deeper spiritual meaning is not about the location. Jesus was essentially saying to Peter, Peter, last night, you relied on your experience and ability to cast a net. What did that bring you? Empty hands, empty nets, and an empty boat. When you rely on your own strength, that's what life will be, empty. From now on, stop trusting in yourself and start trusting in me. Let me lead your life. When Peter entrusted his life to Jesus, the Lord worked powerfully through him, writing the history of the early church recorded in the book of Acts. God, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand, also promises to seat us with him on his throne. Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, in Revelation chapter 3:21, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. In ancient times, some thrones in the Middle East or Asia Minor were long, resembling sofas. When a general achieved a great victory in battle, or a servant made a significant contribution to the kingdom, the king would call them to sit beside him. While seated there, they were regarded as the king's equal and as his friend. This was the greatest honor a king could bestow and the highest privilege a servant could enjoy. In the same way, the Lord promises to seat us beside him in his kingdom. Those who hold on to this promise and hope are victorious in this life as well. Thirdly, God's incomparably great power is revealed in exalting Christ above every name. Ephesians chapter 1:21, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. The term rule refers to beginning or first, and often denotes the highest ranking spiritual beings. Along with rule, the words authority, power, and dominion all signify spiritual entities or rulers with spiritual strength. However, this verse emphasizes that Jesus Christ reigns over not only the visible world, but also the unseen realm. A similar emphasis on the supremacy of Jesus Christ is found in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 through 11. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In South Korea, the longest rivers are ranked in this order: the Nakdong River, the Han River, and the Geum River. Globally, the order is the Nile, the Amazon, the Yangtze, and the Mississippi. Now imagine these rivers coming together and arguing over which one is greater. One might say, "I'm the longest river in South Korea or in the world." And another might retort, "You may be longer, but I have the largest basin area." If the vast Pacific Ocean observed such a quarrel, what would it think? No matter how long or wide a river is, it is insignificant compared to an ocean like the Pacific. This disparity pales in comparison to the difference between all rule and authority, power and dominion, and Jesus Christ. The difference is as vast as that between the Creator and His creation. Since the name of Jesus Christ is above every other name, there is nothing we need to fear. What should be feared most is failing to revere Jesus Christ. Even if one possesses all the wealth and power in the world, without Jesus Christ, it amounts to having nothing at all. Fourthly, God's incomparably great power is demonstrated by appointing Christ as the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 through 23. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and we, the church, are his body. This means that Christ is our head, and we are his body. The most important aspect of the relationship between the head and the body is their organic unity. The body consists of various parts, such as arms and legs, which are always connected to it. There is no situation in which these parts are detached at one moment and reattached at another. They must always remain connected to achieve organic unity. When a finger is cut by a knife, it is not just the finger that feels pain. The whole body feels it. When a leg bone is broken, the entire body suffers, not just the leg. Walking with a cast and crutches doesn't only make the leg uncomfortable, it makes the whole body uncomfortable. Conversely, when one achieves success, such as excelling in an important exam, it is not just the hand that wrote the answers that rejoices, the entire body celebrates. Similarly, when a soccer player scores a dramatic winning goal, it is not just the foot that kicked the ball that is recognized and rejoices. The whole person is celebrated and shares in the joy. This is because all the parts of the body are reunited. Furthermore, Christ being the head of the church signifies not only that he holds supreme authority, but also that he bears ultimate responsibility. Therefore, in the church, the highest authority does not belong to any individual or group, but to the Lord alone. Every person is a part of the body of Christ, fulfilling their unique role as a member under the authority of the head, who is Christ. I once came across the title of a movie called The Faceless Beauty. How can one know whether someone without a face is beautiful or unattractive? How can we know if they are called beauty because they are American, or if their name happens to be beauty? This illustrates that Jesus Christ being the head and the church being his body emphasizes an inseparable organic relationship. When the arms and legs, as parts of the body, move according to the commands of the head, we call it action. But when they move on their own, disregarding the commands of the head, it is called a spasm. Likewise, if we do not obey the Lord and His word, our lives are no different from living in a spiritual spasm. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 15, 5, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. No matter how shiny and full of leaves it may appear, a branch detached from the vine begins to wither and die the moment it is cut off. Especially for grapevine branches, which grow in winding, irregular shapes, once they wither and dry out, they are useless and end up being thrown into the fire as fuel. For a branch to bear grapes, it must remain attached to the vine. If we live our lives separated from Jesus Christ, the head of the church, we are like branches cut off from the vine. Eventually, we will succumb to worldly values and fail to produce any spiritual fruit. However, when we live faithfully under the headship of Jesus Christ, we experience the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. In this way, God's incomparably great power has been revealed to us through Jesus Christ. No one can deny that this power has guided us to where we are today. Yet there is something we must never forget. God's power is always revealed through our weaknesses. As mentioned earlier, Paul had a thorn in his flesh, a critical weakness that hindered his ministry. He earnestly prayed for its removal, but instead, God responded with these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 9. But he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Paul fully accepted God's response. He even rejoiced and boasted in his weaknesses, because it was in those very weaknesses that Christ's power rested on him. Don't we all have weaknesses? Whether they stem from health issues, illnesses, financial struggles, or fractured relationships, no one is without weakness. The specific weaknesses may differ, but they are a shared reality. How many times have we fervently prayed for those weaknesses to be strengthened? At times when they weren't resolved, we may have resented God or turned away from Him for a while. But upon reflection, haven't we realized that those very weaknesses have protected our lives and our faith? Through those weaknesses, haven't we been able to clearly recognize the incomparably great power God has shown us? There's just over a month left in 2024. It is because of our weaknesses that we open a window toward God and come to recognize His incomparably great power. In this sense, the weaknesses we bear are cords of love that tie us to God and are signs of His love for us. May you live a blessed life, experiencing the power that God bestows through your weaknesses, and may this grace remain with you throughout your life. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, God, the Father of glory, no one in this world has ever acted with the fullness of your great power. We earnestly desire to understand the incomparably great power you have revealed. Because you raised Christ from the dead with your mighty power, we can live with hope even when our path feels like the valley of the shadow of death. May our lives and faith be elevated to eternity as we hold on to the hope of resurrection. Just as your great power seated Christ at your right hand, His rightful place, may we also live faithfully until the day we are seated with Him on His throne. We confess that we have weaknesses and deficiencies. We have often prayed for our weaknesses to become strengths and for our deficiencies to be filled. Yet looking back, we realize that it was through these very weaknesses and deficiencies that we came to know you, our head, more clearly, and to encounter the one who fills all things. We also confess that these weaknesses and deficiencies have drawn us closer to you and bound us more firmly to your love. As we step into the final month of this year and through the remainder of our lives, grant us a deeper understanding of the incomparably great power you have shown us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.